pronounce it. Yeah, 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 yeah. That's good. So, believe it or not, I don't know what to talk about because you guys all get an extra hour of sleep and you sleep in anyway because you go to second service. First service, they got the extra hour of sleep and everybody looked well rested. You guys always look well rested. Did you enjoy your extra hour of sleep? Good, good. The sun's going to go down early though. So, wow, we better get together with announcements because we've got a shorter day in front of us. Okay, so November 7th, this Thursday, they're going to start the ladies study, and they're doing a new format. Are you guys familiar with the new format? It's an every other week format, so they're going to meet together here at the church at 6:30, everybody together. It's not a morning and an evening thing, everybody together, so that'll be awesome. You guys all get to come together on Thursday, and then it's every other Thursday after that, and they're going to be going through 1 Peter, so that should be an awesome time for the ladies, starting of the ladies' study. We have a men's breakfast coming up on the 23rd. We're going through the measure of man. Can't remember what chapter we're on, but we're getting through there. 12, wow. How many are there? 22, so we're like halfway. Anyway, that's a great study. And personally for me, I just enjoy the time with the guys. It's just an awesome time to spend time with the men of God, and iron sharpens iron, and it's always a good thing. Then we have on the 24th of this month, we have the Thanksgiving chili supper. God, I always love that. I think we might be hearing a little bit about the life groups. What do you guys think? I think probably everybody has really been blessed by that, but you got to think of other stuff because we can't say life group, life group, life group over and over and over again. But God is always good to us, and so always one of my favorite things that we do all year long is come together and just hear the blessings that God has poured upon his people, and it's always a wonderful time. Next month, beginning of the month, December 7th, they're having the church bazaar. They're getting together, and the ladies are, you know, all these different booths and everything that they have, but they need some help. They need help setting up and help cleaning up. And so if you are interested in helping out, there's some sign-up sheets in the back. They also need people to make baked goods and crock pots. They're going to have crock pots of soup, and so it should be a lot of fun. Any artists in the group? Is there an artist? Maybe Christian. Do you paint faces, Christian? They're looking for somebody to paint faces, and if you're an artist, you can twist up those little animal balloons. Got to entertain the kids when mom are doing their booze and everything else. And so if you're inclined to help out with the bazaar, there's some sign-up sheets in the back. That's all we have for today.
Thank you. All right. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. And, oh, any of you ladies that are wanting to be part of the 1 Peter study, they have books available. I know they ran out, so Elizabeth ordered some more, and they came in. So if you still need to get your workbook on 1 Peter, then you can see Elizabeth after the service. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, once again, what a privilege it is to have our Bibles open and our hearts open to you. And we know that your Holy Spirit is the one who's the ultimate teacher. And we just pray that you would teach us from your word and give us insight and wisdom and discernment and help us to see you more clearly and how much you love us and care for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We got through the first 10 verses, or 9 verses, I should say, over the first 2 weeks. And Paul's been giving us this wonderful introduction where he's been reminding us of who we are in Christ and what God has done in our lives. He said they are the church of God, means they were the called out ones. They are sanctified in Christ. They're called saints. We saw in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul will now begin his ministry of correction because this is primarily a letter of correction to the Corinthians. He gives them a lot of instruction in righteousness. Now, this was a big part of Paul's ministry. As an apostle, he was sent forth to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He was sent forth to plant churches all over the kingdom. But within a few months on average, Paul would leave that city. He would go to a different city. He would plant another church. Sometimes he was only in a city like Thessalonica for about 3 or 4 weeks, and then he was run out of town. Other times he would be in Ephesus for 3 years. In Corinth, he was there for 18 months. But usually he was only in a city for 3 or 4 months, and he would move on and establish another church. But he didn't leave those new churches hanging or trying to figure out ministry for themselves. But Paul had a team of men, guys like Titus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and Silas, these godly men who Paul would send back into these cities, into these towns, into these villages where this brand new church started. And they would feed and tend God's flock as pastors over that new work. They would oversee the churches. They would get them built up in the faith. And the most important tool that they used as they ministered to these new believers was the Word of God. And that has always been and must continue to be the first thing we reach into the toolbox and pull out in regards to ministry. It's got to be the Word of God. That's what Paul will now do with the church in Corinth. This church that was so messed up in so many different ways was in need of the sharp two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to cut away all the crud that had accumulated within their hearts and minds and within their church. Now, as we go through this letter, Paul will get pretty harsh with them at times. Now, don't be offended. Some of us may even feel offended by some of the things Paul says, but that's good because it's important to realize that Paul's purpose, Paul's goal, which I believe is also the Holy Spirit's goal because he's the one that wrote the book, is for this church to come to the understanding that God's ways and God's will and God's word is infinitely better, is infinitely superior, more fulfilling, more satisfying than anything this fallen world can give you, anything this sinful world can ever offer you. And hopefully we'll see that to a greater degree as we go through 1 Corinthians. And we all need to be reminded of this from time to time, just how different and how distinct and how glorious God's ways are over man's ways, over our preconceived ideas. Remember this from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than, or my thoughts than your thoughts." And we are so blessed to have God's word in our hands. It's God's word that reveals God's thoughts, his mind, his heart to sinners like us who need a more intimate relationship with the Lord. What are his thoughts towards you right now? Well, check this out. Jeremiah 29:11. God says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Don't ever think God's against you. Don't ever think God is mad at you and he wants to come down on you. But the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so always remember, God is for you. He loves you. Even if you're not walking the straight and narrow right at this moment in your life, it hasn't changed the fact that God still loves you. He still has a wonderfully amazing plan for each one of us, just like he did for this church in Corinth, even though he's about to discipline them for their sinful behavior. But always remember Hebrews 12, verse 6. It says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And so God is going to use the Apostle Paul, and Paul will begin to use the Word of God as a disciplinary tool for this church. But again, that's one of the beautiful things about the Word of God. God's Word gives us so much hope, so much encouragement, so much peace. But we also see this. Paul clearly reminded Timothy of this at the end of Paul's life. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for" what? Doctrine, that means teaching, "for reproof," that means to rebuke for wrong behavior, "for correction," that means getting us back onto the right path because we're drifting away, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, in training us in God's ways, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, that is the Holy Spirit's goal, and that's Paul's goal for these struggling saints in Corinth. Now, after Paul gives them this wonderful introduction, where 9 times in the first 9 verses, he uses the name of Jesus Christ to build them up, not to tear them apart, Paul now says this in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So notice, first of all, how Paul pleads with them. He's begging them, in a sense. In other words, with a loving, gracious heart, Paul is begging them to be unified as believers in Christ. Now, Paul could have come to them in the authority of an apostle and said, do this or else. Do this or you're toast. Do this or I'm going to be like Elijah and call fire down from heaven. That's not the nature of Jesus, is it? That's what John and James wanted to do, the sons of thunder, when they were being turned away from Samaria. They're like, Jesus, should we call fire down from heaven and consume them? Thinking that would be a good thing, right? And Jesus says, you don't know the spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Paul could have come in that authority, and yet he comes to them the same way Jesus came to Paul. How did Jesus come to Paul? With love, with grace, amazing grace, and in truth. But his plea is an appeal for unity within the body of Christ. He says that there be no divisions among you. And the Greek word for divisions there is schismata, where we get the word for schism. It literally means to tear apart, to rip apart, to break, as in breaking a bone. Let there be none of that among you. In other words, Paul is pleading with them to stop tearing each other apart and thus ripping apart the body of Christ. But instead, notice in verse 10, Paul wants them to be of the same mind and be in the same judgment. Again, where does that unity come from? Where does that oneness come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. And it comes back to what we talked about in the book of Romans. Remember in Romans chapters 14 and 15, many of the members in the church of Rome were arguing. They were dividing. They had schisms, tearing each other apart over these non-essential issues, issues that have nothing to do with salvation. They have nothing to do with proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's in these essentials of the faith that we must be united in order to have genuine fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we saw, there are many essentials of the Christian faith that we must adhere to if we're going to be in fellowship with other people that call themselves Christians. But they all boil down to this: the truth of God's word concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who he is according to the Bible, not what some phony Maroni, angel Maroni tells you Jesus is, but who Jesus is according to the Bible, and what he did on the cross for our sins, for our salvation, the work of Christ as it pertains to eternal life. But as we also saw in Romans, when it comes to the non-essential issues of the faith, like diets and days, dress codes, and even drinking, the main issue becomes our attitude. Are we walking in grace? Are we walking in mercy? Are we walking in love? Are we walking in compassion? Or do we go around with a superior attitude and look down our noses at everybody else and pass judgment on them? Well, that was happening here in the Corinthian church as well. In fact, that happens in every church that gets their eyes off of Jesus and they get their attention and their focus on the non-essential issues. And they try to convince others why they are right and why you are wrong. And it turns into these debates, these divisions, where you're tearing apart the body of Christ. That is who Paul is addressing here, and that is who he addressed in Romans 16, verse 17, when he wrote this. Now I urge you, brethren, again, another plea from the Apostle Paul, note those who cause divisions, schismatas, and offenses, that's scandalon, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. In other words, stay away from divisive people. For many of them, causing division in the body of Christ, causing strife over non-essential issues, is simply a way of trying to get an adrenaline rush, I know because I used to be there where you think, well, I'm going to trap this guy. I'm going to get this guy. Oh, he just said this. Ah, I'm going to nail him on that. And it becomes an issue of pride and arrogance as you try to prove other people wrong. But the funny thing is, when you're proven wrong, when you're shown in the scriptures where you're wrong, and you don't humble yourself, and you don't say, you know what, you're right, and I'm wrong. One thing I've noticed about those who cause divisions, so often, first thing you'll see is a lack of love and humility. They won't ever acknowledge, yeah, you caught me, I'm wrong here, but they'll spin off into some other area where they think, now I've got you again. Paul's advice is don't listen to their lengthy ramblings because their critical attitude, it can start to infect and start to affect your own heart, your own attitude, your own walk. The best solution is to get your eyes back onto Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to fill you once again with his love, his joy, his peace, and not the things of the world around us. Look at verse 11. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren," notice he calls them my brethren once again, "by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And the word contentions here means quarrels. There's quarreling, there's arguing in the body of Christ, in the church in Corinth. And apparently their quarreling and fighting became so disruptive and so disrespectful that some members of Chloe's household, we don't know much about Chloe's household other than this, but it was coming to the point where they just had enough of this nonsense and they sent word to Paul, "Paul, we need your help. We're tearing ourselves apart in the church. We're ripping each other apart. We're coming apart at the seams." And there's going to be a long list of issues and complaints that Paul's going to address as he goes through 1 Corinthians. But the first issue, notice this in verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." On the surface, it looks like this church is split into four distinct cliques. The first group, they're bragging, "We follow the Apostle Paul. After all, he's the one that started this church. He's our man. We're going to walk with him. We're going to hold fast to what he says." The second group boasted, "Well, Paul's okay, but Apollos, oh man, he's a real intellectual among us. You know, he's a Greek scholar, and we're going to follow him because he's so smart." The third group bellowed out, "You guys are all wrong. Peter's the best pastor here. You know, Peter's the one. Remember, Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom. And we really like the way he smells. He's got that fragrance of fish." But then there's the fourth group here, and their attitude seemed to be, "Well, you groupies are so carnal. You groupies, you're following Paul, you're following Apollos, you're following Peter. We're not into any man following. We just follow Jesus. We're the real spiritual Christians, not you guys." I have a feeling that final group that said, "We're of Christ," were the most arrogant of all. "We don't need church. We've got Jesus. We're not committed to anybody. We're not accountable to anybody. We just follow Jesus. We don't need any leaders or elders or pastors. We've got Christ." Unfortunately, we've seen some of that attitude among Christians over the years. They have that Lone Ranger mentality that says, "I don't need to be around other Christians. I don't need what other Christians have to say. You know, it's just me and God. You know, and I spend my time with God on the golf course on Sunday morning. I don't need you Christians. I don't need to be around other people." That's a very dangerous place to be. I don't need their help. I don't need their counsel. They often end up in a group of people who think they're more spiritual, more knowledgeable, more holy than other Christians. I like to refer to those that say, "I don't need to listen to any man's teaching. You know, it's just me and Jesus." They end up in a group called "Us Four and No More." In other words, nobody measures up. They can't receive from anybody. They certainly can't receive from a dork like me. You know, they wouldn't even receive something from Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, they wouldn't receive something from Chuck Swindoll. They wouldn't receive something from Chuck E. Cheese. Sorry. I mean, just want to make sure you're still awake. Nobody measures up, and so nobody's good enough, and so it's us four and no more. Because every time they think, "I'm going to find the perfect church," they'll go for a while, but because their judgmental, critical attitudes are so harsh, they don't stay long, and pretty soon it ends up, well, it's us four and no more. And then they'll find another us four and no more group. They can't get along in any other church either, and they'll get together, and that'll last for a few months until they realize, I don't agree with this group. We're over here, and they got stupid ideas. So now it's us four and no more, and it's us four and no more, and they can't get along. It's sad. They end up splitting and dividing over so many things that are meaningless. That just shows a lack of love. It shows a lack of maturity on their part. It reveals that there is very little spiritual fruit from their lives, because obviously the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and you rarely see that in these groups. And then there's patience. They don't have patience for anybody because you're not spiritual enough. You're way down here and I'm way up there. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How sad. You see such little fruit in their lives. But there needs to be a balance in this area as well, because ultimately we're all going to be held accountable to the Lord individually. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is God's word is crystal clear. He has appointed pastors and teachers and elders for the equipping of the saints to lovingly lead the flock of God. And so not only are we to be accountable to God, we're also to be accountable to one another. That's the way God set it up. Look at this in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another. How do you exhort one another if you don't want to be around other Christians? Because nobody's good enough or holy enough or righteous enough for you. We exhort, we encourage, we build each other up. So that's the biblical balance. Accountability to the Lord and accountability to each other. In other words, the Lone Ranger Christian mentality is just not good New Testament theology, because God made us to be in fellowship with one another. Remember when we started this, there's like 30 or 31 one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, build one another up, come alongside of one another. I mean, there's so many of these one another's. How do you do that by yourself? You can't. Now, Paul's going to ask them a very important question. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? You know, one's saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Listen, folks, there's only one body of Christ. There's only one. And we're going to go up together when the Lord takes us home. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be awesome. But if we start dividing and splitting the body of Christ, who gets hurt? Think about that. Who gets hurt when you start dividing, splitting, tearing apart the body of Christ? Jesus does. It's his body. Never forget, Jesus loves his church. He loves his bride. He loves his body. He's jealous for us. We'll see one of these months or years, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, Paul says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so we need to be extremely careful when it comes to attacking the body of Christ and coming against Jesus. None of us should ever want to come against Jesus. Remember when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus? He's on the road to Damascus. And as he's on that road, he's got papers in hand, official papers. He thought he's doing God a favor. I'm going to go destroy these people that are following Jesus. I'm going to tear them apart. I'm going to rip them apart. I'm going to drag them back to Jerusalem and force them to recant their faith in Christ. And so, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. First thing he says to Paul was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul answered, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, obviously, Paul was not persecuting Jesus directly. Jesus is up in heaven, speaking from heaven. Who's he persecuting? You're persecuting me. Who are you? Jesus, whom you're persecuting. This just shows us how closely linked Jesus Christ is with his body, you and me, the church, the saints. Now, as we go through 1 Corinthians, Paul will obviously come against some of their bad attitudes. He'll come against some of their bad doctrines. He'll come against some of their bad behavior. But Paul is always mindful of who he's dealing with and how they needed to be built up in the Lord and not torn apart in the flesh. And wise is the person who can confront error by speaking the truth of God's word in love. And that wisdom comes by knowing God's grace. And for all of us in here, we should know God's grace. I mean, everything we have, as we talked about in communion, eternal life, we're born again, we're going to see the Lord face to face. We know that when we take our last breath on earth, we're going to take our first breath in his presence and glory. That's all because of his grace. It has nothing to do because you deserve it or you earned it. It's all because of his grace. And wise is the person that walks in God's grace, and they walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they realize that God has not given you what you deserve, but has ministered to you in love and in compassion and in truth with grace and mercy. And that is how we need to minister to others, both those who are in the body of Christ and those who are outside the body, because it's really sad how some Christians feel like it's their God-given duty to tear apart and rip apart the body of Christ. I'd like to see how they're going to deal with the Lord on the day of judgment when they stand before the Bema seat. And Jesus says, what were you thinking? What were you doing? That was my body. Why did you think it was your right to tear the body apart, to rip it apart? Because sadly, it's the name of Jesus that too often gets drugged through the mud. So often we'll hear people, and I've talked to many people that weren't Christians over the years when I worked in the secular world. It's like, you know, why would I want to be part of that church? That church, all they do is fight. All they do is argue. All they do is call each other a bunch of heretics. If that's what being a Christian looks like, I don't want anything to do with it. And I'd say, yeah, if that's really what the body of Christ was all about, I wouldn't want anything to do with it either. But it's all about Jesus. But the most important thing for all of us to do is keep our eyes focused on Christ. He alone deserves the glory and the honor and the praise. After all, Paul says, was I crucified for you? Absolutely not. Jesus was crucified for you. Were you baptized into my name, Paul says? Paul's name? Obviously, Paul's being facetious here. I mean, how silly it is for people to focus on a man like Paul, or put their focus on Apollos, or put their attention on Peter, or put their attention on a Charles Spurgeon. Put their attention on Chuck Smith. I mean, that's one of the things I learned many years ago from Pastor Chuck. He goes, I'm just an instrument in God's hand. I'm just a pot, a clay pot. Anything good that comes out of my life is what he put in my life. And so why do we put our focus on men instead of keeping our focus on the Lord? Oh, sure, God used those men, but we all need to recognize that anything good that comes out of our lives as believers is because of what God has put into our lives. Once we have a clear understanding of that, then we can say the same thing John the Baptist said about Jesus. Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. To further diffuse the Corinthians' one-upmanship attitude, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, Paul now says, look at verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I love that name, Crispus. Again, I wonder if he stayed that way after he was baptized. Think about that. There's a great spiritual insight. You're like looking at me like, what in the world? I thought I got an extra hour of sleep. I don't know how, any idea. Crispus. Now is he Soggius? Sorry. I drove 2,300 miles this week, literally, down to Tyler, Texas and back. And so I'm a little Soggius. Anyway, I thought it was funny. It didn't work first service, so I don't know why I thought it worked second service. What an idiot you are sometimes. Anyway, Crispus. I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say, I've been baptized in my own name. Now, remember, Crispus was the first synagogue ruler that got saved. He was a Jewish synagogue ruler. Then he comes to the Lord. And then Sosthenes replaces Crispus. He's the synagogue ruler. He gets beaten up. Paul's there to minister to him. He gets saved. And so now you've got Crispus here and Gaius. Gaius seemed to be Paul's host when he was up in Rome. But Paul was grateful that he didn't baptize a lot of people there in Corinth because it had become such a divisive issue. You know, and I've seen it with people. Well, I was baptized by Mike McIntosh. Well, I was baptized by Ray Bentley. Well, I was baptized by Chuck Smith. Well, I was baptized by Raul Reese. Well, I was baptized by Greg Laurie. I mean, that's stupid, isn't it? We don't talk that way. That's why Paul says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except these few guys. In other words, Paul didn't want anybody going around saying, well, I'm a follower of Paul, and I was baptized by Paul, so that makes me a better Christian than you. You were only dunked by Apollos. That's silly. Verse 16, Paul says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, Paul's making a couple of very important points here. First of all, Paul is not opposed to water baptism. He performed water baptisms. But secondly, Paul makes it perfectly clear water baptism is not a part of the gospel message. Right? Paul did not baptize people for salvation, but he did baptize people in water. Remember back in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they cast a demon out of that slave girl. Well, the owners take Paul and Silas and drag them before the magistrates. They have Paul beaten and Silas beaten and whipped, and they throw him in this dungeon, this prison. It says about midnight, Paul and Silas are down there praying, and they're singing hymns to the Lord. I don't know if I'd be in the mood to do that, but they're praying and singing hymns to the Lord at midnight, all beaten and bruised. And it says that God sent an earthquake, and this earthquake shook the prison doors. The doors open up. It's a God earthquake because then it says the chains on the prisoners' arms fell off. And so they were free. When the jailer, the Philippian jailer, sees this, he's freaking out because if you were watching prisoners in the Roman Empire and they escaped, you'd take their punishment. So he comes running in. He's probably got a sword stuck to his throat, getting ready to kill himself. And Paul yells out, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then the famous question the Philippian jailer asked is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you remember Paul's answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. That was it. Just believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then we're told that he took Paul and Silas into his own house. He bandages up their wounds and washes their wounds clean. And then the next day, then immediately after that, Paul baptized their family. So Paul did baptize people, but he obviously knew it had nothing to do with salvation. Look at verse 17. He makes it really clear here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ was Paul's main mission in life. And the gospel is the glorious news of how Jesus Christ can take a lost, dead sinner, breathe the breath of life into that person, give him everlasting life. And what must we as sinners do to receive salvation? All we can do is believe. All we can do is receive Christ into our hearts as Lord and Savior. That's the only thing we can do. Remember in, I think it's John 6, 28, 29, they came to Jesus. Good teacher, what must we do to do the works of God? In other words, what good work can we do to earn our way to salvation, earn our way to heaven? Jesus said, this is the work, singular, that you believe in him whom the Father sent. That's all we can do is believe in what Jesus did. Put your faith and trust in him alone. Only he can save you. He alone came from heaven to earth. Only he was born of a virgin. Only he lived that perfect life. Only he died as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Only his blood is sufficient to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He alone conquered the grave and rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore at the right hand of the Father. Only he can save you. When we believe in and trust the one true biblical Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord, he freely forgives us of all of our sins. And he gives us everlasting life, and we will dwell with him forever. In other words, there's not one good thing you can do for your salvation. Jesus did it all. And that's why water baptism does not save a person, cannot save a person, because that's me doing something for him saying, okay, now I'll be saved. There's the reason this is important, there's whole denominations out there that say a person's not really saved until he gets baptized in water. And so they make it their point. As soon as you say yes to Jesus, they have a tank of water ready for you to get into. Because if you somehow die before accepting Jesus, or you die after receiving Jesus, but you die before you get into the water, then they say, well, we don't know if you're really saved or not. Well, that's a scary thing. I mean, I waited about 2 months before I got baptized. What if I got wrecked on the freeway and I died? Would I go to heaven? Has nothing to do with water baptism. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ paying the price for my sins. A great illustration is the thief on the cross. Here's two thieves dying next to Jesus. One thief is mocking him. Well, they both were mocking Jesus. Hey, if you're the Son of God, you know, get us down from here. You know, get us out of this situation. Well, in desperation and in brokenness and humility, that one thief on the cross, he understood Jesus was innocent. He understood Jesus was perfect. He understood that Jesus did nothing wrong. He also knew that he was guilty and he was getting what he deserved. He was a thief. He was a criminal. Look at this. Luke chapter 23, verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And all I can ever say to that is, wow, isn't that amazing? All you did was believe in Jesus. You went from the pit into paradise. You went from the outhouse to the penthouse. You know what I mean? Nothing to do with water baptism. He was saved simply by faith alone in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, there is a baptism that takes place in the heart of every single person that comes to Christ. At the very instant you come to Christ, there is a baptism that takes place. It's the baptism by the Holy Spirit when he places you into the body of Christ. By the way, baptism simply means to be immersed or placed into something. In the very moment you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ, baptized you into the body of Christ. Check these verses out. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one, the body of Christ, and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. In other words, the Holy Spirit immersed us, placed us into the body of Christ at that very moment you received Jesus. Then there's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, so you heard the gospel and you believed the gospel, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so the most important baptism you and I could ever receive is the baptism by the Holy Spirit placing us into the body of Christ. And that's a one-time event that takes place supernaturally within our hearts at the very moment we were born again by the Spirit of God. And then only after salvation, after you're signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, then you can get water baptized. And that's an outward sign of what Christ has already done in your heart. Again, baptism symbolizes going under the water, you're being buried with Christ, dying to yourself. Your sins are being washed away. Coming up out of the water symbolizes being raised up a new creation in Christ. And you're testifying to the people witnessing your baptism, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to be identified in his death, burial, and resurrection. So there's nothing magical about water baptism, but it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done in my heart, where he's forgiven me. He's washed me clean. He's made me one of his own. He's washed away all the guilt and shame, and he's set me free from this sinful body of death. And he's breathed the breath of life in all of us. And he's given us resurrection life. And we're now alive in Christ. And so even though baptism in water is not necessary for salvation, it's a powerful witness and a beautiful picture of God's grace and his mercy and what Jesus has done for us. Now, In closing, there is another baptism that we will study out and we'll talk about as we go through 1 Corinthians. And like water baptism, it has nothing to do with our salvation, but as we'll see, it has everything to do with our usability, our empowering for ministry, our service for Christ, and what we accomplish for the kingdom of God. And that is known as the baptism by Jesus into the Holy Spirit. This is where terminology and semantics gets in the way, but as we'll see, this is not a one-time event. This is not a one-time baptism. It's an ongoing filling and empowering by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The semantics get in the way because some people call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when he places you into the body of Christ. The baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit is a whole different thing. Some people call this the filling. I like to refer to this as the refilling of the Holy Spirit. It's often been said, it doesn't really matter what you call this. The important thing is, are you experiencing the refilling of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to give you strength each day? To give you love for this person this day that you're getting a bitter heart towards or an animosity towards? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to help you use your gifts and talents that he's given you in such a way that people are impacted more by Jesus and impacted less by you? That's important. Now, John the Baptist makes mention of this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I," and he's speaking about Jesus, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And this baptism by Jesus with the Holy Spirit is what we need on an ongoing basis so that we can live a life of victory in the Lord and truly represent Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world around us. How important is this baptism by Jesus with the Holy Spirit? Well, as we'll see, this is the difference between you and me walking in human defeat or walking in spiritual victory. It's the difference between living in frustration and discouragement and living in God's peace and joy. It's the difference between giving in to that sinful temptation or having the ability and the love of Jesus to say, "No, I don't want to give in to anything or anybody that's going to get in the way of that relationship with Christ." Now again, this has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with us being a powerful instrument in God's hand to be used for his glory. I like to say, when were the disciples saved? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus rose from the dead. This is before Pentecost. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe that's when their salvation was secured. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. I think when Jesus breathes on somebody, he's not using, you know, he's not playing mind games. He's not playing tricks on them. He breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. I believe they received the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them right after that, "Okay, now go tarry in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to do something else. He's going to come upon your life." Look at this in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4. This is after the resurrection, before Pentecost. I believe they're already sealed with the Holy Spirit as he breathed on them. And then it says, "And being assembled together," Acts 1, 4, "being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." And we know that promise was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, "which," he said, "you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of it to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority." In other words, they're going in a different direction. He says, no. I'm talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so the question is, have you been baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit lately? Maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you thought, "Well, I've seen people on TBN saying they're filled with the Spirit and they're barking like dogs and crowing like roosters and flopping around like a fish out of water. I don't want to do anything with that." Listen, there's nothing weird or goofy about the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he's the spirit of truth. He's the spirit of peace. He's the spirit of power. Nothing goofy or weird about the Holy Spirit. I want to close, if you want to turn there, to Luke chapter 4. This is what the Holy Spirit looks like when he is upon a person's life. Always remember, there's three aspects to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's with everybody in the world. With everybody. But he's always pointing them to Jesus. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit came into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. So he's with everybody, convicting them. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. And then the very moment somebody gives their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in them. Jesus says, I will come in you, and the Father will come in you. The Holy Spirit will come in you. And then Jesus speaks of this third experience where the Holy Spirit comes upon us for empowering, for anointing, for usability for the kingdom of God. So it's more of Jesus and less of us. Remember what Zechariah 4:6, God gave a vision to Zechariah to give to Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel to give Zechariah. He says, it's not by might, nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. They're getting discouraged because they're trying to rebuild the temple. And they're getting frustrated because the work is hard and they're starting to grumble and complain. God's point was, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, it's going to get rebuilt. It's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You want to build it my way? Then be filled with the Spirit. You want to get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ in a greater measure? Be filled with the Spirit. If you want to be more of a reflection, maybe that's the Spirit saying, that's enough. I'll close with this. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Jesus speaking. He takes the scroll of Isaiah. He finds this verse. And as he turns there, it's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Greek word upon is epi. And we see that word used over and over and over again as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. How many of us have been in a place in our walk with the Lord, we sense, I think the Lord wants me to tell this person about Jesus. And then we start getting in this debate in our minds. I probably should, but they're going to think I'm weird. And then we start talking ourselves out of stuff. And then now I'm afraid to do it. Because now there's another person that joined up with them, and now I'm going to get ganged up on. And we get this fear and intimidation from people. No, when the Holy Spirit's upon you, he anoints you, and you have that ability to go up to somebody, and you're not worried about what they're going to think or say. You just say, you know what, I just got to tell you this. Jesus loves you, and he died for you. He shed his blood on the cross for you. It's not rocket science, folks. But so often we talk ourselves out of it because we let fear and intimidation get in the way, and when that happens, and it happens to all of us at times, that's just a sign. We're not overflowing with rivers of living water. We've got a little dam put up, and the water that he's putting in, the living water he's trying to fill us with, gets dammed up. And sometimes a little trickle coming out. That's about it. Jesus says, no, you'll have torrents of living water flowing in and flowing out to those around us. So he wants us to be anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You know, there's so many people around us that are hurting, that are struggling, that are broken. And yet, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we'll just walk right on by. We'll just blow them off. We'll have an attitude that thinks, well, they're just getting what they deserve. If they would have just listened to me last year, they wouldn't be in this predicament. Be careful. Jesus wants to heal their broken hearts. To proclaim liberty to captives. So many people are bound up in so many different sins, drugs and alcohol, and so many things that are holding them back and in bondage. He wants to use us as a body of Christ to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Again, it's not about pointing people to us. It's about pointing people to Jesus, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who loves them and died for them. Recovery of sight to the blind. Well, we know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So don't be intimidated by people. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you want that same anointing upon your life? I know I do. Do you want that same empowering of the Holy Spirit? Then you need to be filled, refilled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. The baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit is ongoing. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, it simply means being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians, he says, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. How do we do that? By saying, Lord, I know how to do this. I'll take it from here. God, I've studied this for years. I don't need your help. I'll give him this message. I've done it before. And the spirits grieve like, well, you can do it in your own strength. And then we wonder why sometimes our words just fall on the ground. Or our prayers just kind of seem like they hit the ceiling and bounce back. Because we're doing it in our own power, in our own authority, in our own strength. I want to lead you in a simple prayer. If you feel the need, sense the need. Lord, I want all that you have for me. I want to be filled, overflowing with rivers of living water so people can see your love, your joy, your peace emanating from my life. There'll be more fruit produced in my life as a result of me being filled, overflowing. Lord, that's what I want. I don't want people just to get a little raisin off of this tree of life that you're working on here. I don't want there just to be a dried up little piece of fruit here, Lord. May there be fruit in abundance of love and joy and peace from all of us, in all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We know that it is not by might or by power or by committees. It's not by us putting our heads together and trying to figure out what's best for this church or what's best for our family. But Lord, it's seeking you. It's going before you. Lord, it's looking into your face. It's humbling ourselves before you and crying out to you, Lord, for help, for wisdom, for discernment, for direction. Individually, we need to do that, Lord, for our lives. Corporately, we need to be doing this, Lord, for the church, praying for the church, praying for one another, seeking your will. For our community, how we can reach out to those around us more effectively. Lord, we can have committees up the wazoo, but Lord, without your Spirit leading us and directing us, it's just hay, wood, and stubble. And so, Father, may your Spirit quicken all of our hearts to realize it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's about walking in your strength, empowered by your Spirit, filled with your love. Lord, we can't give to the world around us that is dying in their sins what we don't have to give. And so, Lord, we ask you to refill us with your goodness, your grace, your love, your mercy, your compassion. Lord, help us to build up the body of Christ and not tear it apart and thinking like Saul of Tarsus, we're doing you a favor. Lord, we love you and we thank you. You've been so patient with all of us here. And we ask Jesus that you would restore unto us the joy of your salvation. May we return to that first love relationship with you once again. Lord, we can have all of our doctrine down and all of our theology down, and we can spot false prophets and teachers from a mile away. But without love, we're nothing. And you won't stay in a church that is loveless. And like the church of Ephesus, Lord, you told them, remember where you've fallen, repent, and then do the first works once again. And Lord, you want us to get back into that love relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus, for reminding us of these things. Thank you, Lord, for the way you used the Apostle Paul to minister grace and truth in love to the Church of Corinth. May we glean all that you have for us as we go through your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. If you need prayer, maybe you'd like the elders to lay hands on you and pray for you, and maybe the Holy Spirit will just fill you up overflowing once again. Then I encourage you to come on down after we sing this song. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. Amen.
You choose the humble, raise them high. You choose the weak, make them strong. You heal our brokenness inside. Give us life. The same love that set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see is calling us all by name. Yes, you are calling us all by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide. The same God that was crucified is calling us all by name. Yes, you are calling us all by name. You take the faithless one aside and speak the words that you are mine. You call the cynic and the proud to me now. The same love that set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see is calling us all by name. Yes, you are calling us all by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide. Same God that was crucified is called the soul by name. Yes, you are calling us all by name. Oh, 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 calling, you're calling us to the cross, yeah. You're calling us to the cross. You're calling us to the cross, yeah. The same love that set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see is calling us all by name. Yes, you are calling us all by name. The same God that spread the heavens wide. The same God that was crucified is calling us all by name. Yes, you are calling us all by name. Oh, 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 oh.
Father, we thank you that you have called each one of us by name. Lord, you desire close, intimate, personal relationship with you. Amazing. Lord, help us to not let anything or anyone get in the way of that relationship that you desire to have with us. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. May your Holy Spirit fill us up overflowing with your love. Lord, we know we need wisdom. We know we need discernment. There are so many false things and false teachings all around us, but we thank you that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us your word, and you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've given us our brothers and sisters that we can be blessed by and that we can bless in return. Help us to encourage and build each other up in the faith. And Father, I thank you that you who began this good work in us, you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for the great men of old that were such role models for so many of us. And Lord, we think of men like Paul and Peter and Apollos. We think of men closer to this age like Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, F.B. Meyer, and so many that you used. We thank you for men like Pastor Chuck. Lord, they were just instruments in your hands. Nothing more, nothing less. Lord, may we always glean what you have for us from others around us. But may we always see you. May we always keep our focus on you. Because you alone are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're our chief shepherd and we follow you. May you lead us and guide us to those green pastures and still waters this week as we enjoy our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.